Thank you for joining us today for another podcast from Flushing Community Church. We are real people seeking to understand the truth revealed in God's Word. You can join us every Sunday at our place of gathering in Flushing, Michigan. Find out more by visiting flushingcommunity.org.
I don't know about you, but I was really honored and excited to see all the news coverage about our new sermon series that we're launching today. I don't know if you saw that on the news today, all the talk about James this week. It was like everywhere. You turn on the news, ESPN was covering it. You see that? James was everywhere. And I thought, wow, how exciting is this? The world is getting ready and prepared for our sermon series on James. You figured out how really bad humor I have today already. Come to find out it was a totally different King James. Because I was prepared not to use the King James Version today, though I was tempted, just in honor of the circus that has been called the NBA this week. But we are, if you're not familiar with what I just said, please don't investigate that at all, okay? It is not worth anybody's time to see what people do for $110 million, all right? But we are going to launch a new sermon series. It's going to be a five-week journey through the book of James. This is a New Testament letter, and we're going to spend some moments looking at this, and I want to encourage you to utilize your opportunities to read the book of James throughout the week. This might be an unfamiliar thing for many of us. I know it can be a real challenge, but in your green insert today, we have a place for you to just jot down some notes or remind yourself to grab eggs on the way home from church today. But on the inside of it, we have a reading plan that just gives you a few verses to read out of the book of James, and part of this will prepare you for this coming Sunday when we'll be talking about another theme that is found in the book of James. And Pastor Steve will actually be bringing a message next week about living in trials and what that is like. We'll be talking about what it means to live in love, and we've discovered five really key themes in this book that we want to speak about and share with you, and we believe God will really utilize this small book and challenge us to live in a Christian way and to really re-identify in our lives what it means to be a Christian. Because I think sometimes we get really confused about what that means. Both those who are not attending church or those who would not consider themselves to be Christian get confused about what Christians are supposed to look like and talk like and all that stuff. And we who are in the church as well, we get really confused about what this is. And we sometimes really mess up what it means to be a Christian. So we want to just kind of boil this down to some real simple basics over the next 5 weeks and really investigate what this book has to share with us. But I believe this to be very true. Your experience in this sermon series, your experience in learning from the book of James will be so greater heightened. Your experience will be deeper and more rich if you take some time, if it's one day, or if it's all 6 days here that are listed in your little handout, if you take just some time throughout the week to investigate and spend some personal time in personal worship reading these words in preparation, I believe with no hesitancy that God will deepen and enrich your experience through this sermon series. It won't be so much about what I or Steve has to share with you. It will be what God is working in your heart. It will be what God is communicating through His Word. And I believe that that will really enhance your ability to experience God's presence through this series. So take some time this week. Like I said, even if it's one day, start there and begin to experience what God has for you. The author of this book, James, oddly enough, is named James. Did anybody else guess that prior to this? A lot of our writings in the New Testament are letters that were written from church leaders who were writing to their constituencies because that was the best method of communication in the day. It was an expensive method, as a matter of fact. Oftentimes, one letter would be written, and that letter would be passed around from people to people group. And there would be writers, and they would take that letter, and they would travel around, and they would speak it out orally, and then they would try to memorize it and work with it. Sometimes copies would be made, but paper and writing was very expensive, and it was limited to a very small group of people who could do that during this time period. And so we find that our greatest words come from our church leaders who wrote things down or had other people write what they were speaking. And so we have this man whose name is James, and he is the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, as you might know, is like the center and hub of all Jewish worship. And as Christ began to minister, he worked in and around Jerusalem and around this area, and now it has become the center and the hub for Christian worship as well. And so James has been given charge over all of the churches and all the different people who are learning about Christ and sharing Christ in this Mecca place of Jerusalem. So he is a major player in the Christian world at this time. Who is this guy? You might find it quite interesting that he is actually the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the son of Mary and Joseph. And we see in Scripture several times where he did not necessarily embrace the mission of his older brother. Can you imagine what it would have been like to have been raised in the house where Jesus was? Where Mary and Joseph had stories about his delivery and about his arrival. You know, I don't know, maybe James was even born in Egypt when they were in exile. Maybe he was disgruntled about the fact that he had to travel around all the time when he was a kid because this Jesus, older brother, that was saying he was going to be Messiah. We see glimpses of James in the New Testament not being so much on board with Jesus' mission. Check this out in Mark chapter 3. Jesus was ministering into an area, and he entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. This is a big crowd. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. Now, how would you like to be in Scripture? I think it would be a really cool thing to have my name in Scripture, but I don't want it to be in Scripture because I called Jesus out of his mind. Anybody else with me on that? James is a part of his family and says, listen, I'm really sorry about this Jesus. He's losing it. Okay? Goes to try to take charge. Check this out in John. John records this in the 7th chapter. Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea because the Jews were there waiting to take his life. But when the Jewish Feast of the Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers, James one of them, said to him, you ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see these miracles that you do. No one, this is the indictment right here, no one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Duh. No one who wants to be a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. For even his own brothers did not believe in him. So Jesus is going around in his hometown, kind of hiding away from the religious leaders who are looking to take his life at this point in his ministry. And miracles are happening, and he's healing people. And his brothers aren't just like going, woohoo, look at my brother. They're going, you irritate me. Mom has always liked you more anyways. And it's driving us crazy. If you want to be the big man on campus like you say you're going to be, why don't you go over there where all of your followers are? Why don't you go to where you're popular? Go to where people actually like you, Jesus, and do it over there. Because if you want to be Messiah, you need to go do this over there. They don't believe in him. You can hear it in their words. There's other moments where we see by their absence that Jesus' brothers were also antagonists really toward the mission of Christ. But here in the book of James, we see an amazing transformation. Just by its presence and by our understanding and knowledge of who Jesus or James is, we understand that an amazing transformation takes place. As a matter of fact, Scriptures reveal to us that James was actually someone who Jesus revealed himself to after the resurrection. Paul talks about it and says that Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, appeared specifically to James. Big brother, here I am. I wonder what that conversation was like. We don't have recorded words, but we see that Jesus sought him out. I know that you doubted me while I walked. I know that it had to be frustrating for you. But here I am. Everything that I said was true. Now, we also see that James is present, along with his mother Mary, with the apostles in Acts, when they're praying for the Holy Spirit to come. James his name and his name isn't, but it says Mary and Jesus' brothers are with the apostles. They're with Jesus' closest friends. He has now gone to heaven. He was resurrected, gone to heaven. And he says, you need to go and you need to wait for the Holy Spirit to come. And James is with the inner core. James finds himself involved now in this movement that he once had pushed away. James has now found himself a person who's hungry to experience what he had been holding at arm's length for far too long. James goes from being a sibling and he turns into a servant. From a sibling to a servant. From an antagonist to an apologist. You know what an apologist is? It's a Christian word or a word for defending your faith. Someone who will go to great lengths to prove this faith to be real. James does that. He goes from being a passive observer, somewhat annoyed observer maybe, into a passionate follower of Christ. And it is in his charge, it is in his authority to lead and guide this church in Jerusalem. It is interesting that he is a passionate follower to the point of even his own death. Because history records that in the year 62 AD, James was convicted by the Jewish Sanhedrin, the same group of people who first convicted Jesus, and he was killed for his faith. He was killed for his leadership. A brother who went from he's out of his mind to laying down his life. That's transformation. That life, I think all of us can identify with in some way, whether we've presently kind of holding God at arm's length, not sure what to think about Jesus, or we're on this journey of being transformed to laying it all down and being whatever God wants us to be. I think from that perspective, James will inspire us, his words will challenge us, and I believe we have a lot to learn about the transformation that James desires for all of his church, the Church of Jerusalem, which is still words that we need to hear as the Church of Flushing. So let's have an open mind today as we just kind of allow God to speak in and through us, through God's Word, not through my Word, and allow James, this transformed brother, inspire us today to live a life of genuine faith. That's really what we're going to look at today. I kind of went through that little title slide already behind me. We're going to look at this week living in genuine faith. We use the word faith in the church quite a bit. We kind of throw it around like it's something we all are supposed to understand. But faith can be quite complex, as a matter of fact. But it is in our world, it is at the very foundation of who we are to be as Christian people. Without faith, there's nothing really for us to stand on. I'm curious, and this is a little bit of an audience participation moment if you'd like, but is there a... When I think of the word faith, certain words come into my mind, but I'm curious for you. When you think of the word faith, what words are generated in your mind? What kind of definitive words or descriptive words would you give to that word faith? Anybody want to yell out and share one? Maybe a one or two word phrase that... Sorry? Commitment? I heard something over here. Spoke over you again, Pat. Sorry. Assurance. Trust. Hope. Undoubting. It's good. Follow. Still room for question? Yep. Belief. Oh, loyalty. Good. What else comes to mind? Anything else? Love. Hard to separate love from God, isn't it? It's impossible. Faith. Genuine faith. Genuine faith is the foundation of everything that we could ever hope for in this world. And it is genuine faith that often trips many people up. Those who follow science often think that those things counteract each other. That faith and science don't work together. But quite frankly, they work in complete harmony. I don't know how many of you have walked outside lately. I've had a couple of nights where I've just looked up and thought, oh my goodness. I can measure that star. I can measure the distance. I can make it as scientific as I want. But I've got to have faith that says, God put them there. They work together. They are harmonious. We like to say that they are, science wants to crack at that foundation of faith. But I just got to disagree with you today. I want to open your mind to the fact that there is a way and a pattern that God has established that we can measure and we can feel and touch. That doesn't take away the fact that we have to have the faith to believe that He put those things in motion. There had to be some common denominator that would put all this in motion. Because I can't look at those stars and think that some accident, cosmic accident, could cause that. But I still believe that they exist through scientific proof. So our faith today has to become solid. But I want to look at, and James looked at in his time period, what genuine faith really looks at. What genuine faith practically feels like. What faith does to us and how it changes us. So what James was addressing in his letter was a very serious issue among the church in Jerusalem. This may or may not be an issue in the church of Flushing or in the church of 2010. You try to figure it out. I believe that it probably is. The issue was this. There was a problem brewing in the people that just 15 years after Acts 2, 15 to 16 years after the resurrection of Christ. In Acts chapter 2, we see the church starting where nobody had need. Everybody sold what they had to give their possessions to the poor. Everybody was on fire to walk with God. And they lived in harmony. Just 15 years following this, that had ceased to happen. That no longer was taking place. The poor were being disregarded. The hungry were not being fed. And nobody seemed to care if they clothed or helped clothe those who had no clothing, the naked, the poor of their community. Those in and around Jerusalem were largely Jewish followers who are now hearing the story of their Messiah, and they were saying yes to Jesus as Messiah, and they were worshiping God that Messiah had come. And they would allow Messiah to work in their heart, but they were not allowing that transformation to take place in their life. So they still remained Jewish. Just Jewish with the Messiah. But no change was taking place in their heart. Nothing was happening deep within them to transform them toward doing things that God, through what Jesus was telling them, should happen. And James was concerned that people's faith was not motivating them into acts or good deeds. And so we need to see in our own life, is faith and Christian thinking just a little too easy for us? Is it just a little too casual for us? Is our faith in God and our faith in Jesus Christ changing the way that we act around people, the way we treat people, the way we love people? Is our faith in Jesus Christ inspiring us to help the poor, to feed the hungry here, to clothe the naked? See, I think without action, faith is totally invalid. Our understanding of faith must motivate us toward action. And the problem that the Jerusalem church had was that there was no more ownership in the faith of Jesus Christ. They had not bought into what the message of Jesus was really all about. And so therefore, without buy-in, without accepting that, without really believing that message of Jesus to be true, in that level of faith, there was no action. And people were not doing the things that Christ had called them to do. And I have a feeling that this happens in our churches today as well. When we have a pastor or a mission that we believe in and we buy into what they're selling, then we listen to their ideas and we accomplish that mission. But without buy-in, without belief into what is taking place in the church, the church becomes stale. And I don't mean just one group of people, and I don't mean our church. I mean the church that's meeting and gathering. everywhere. Without buy-in to that level of faith, we become stale, we become useless, some might even say dead. And the warning that James is speaking of in the section of Scripture we're going to read today, the warning is that if a faith is not properly bought into, if a faith is not genuine like that, if it doesn't translate into action, it is seriously flawed. Our faith must change how we live. So let's look at these words that James pens in the second chapter of his book. On your insert today, on the very back of it, we're going to be reading from this section of James, so you have the words here. They'll also be on the screen behind me. If you'd like to grab a Bible, if you'd like to even take one of these home, you may do so. We've got a table. You don't even have to leave the gym. There's a table right back here. You can go grab one of those as well. There's an index in the front. You can find the book of James using that. But let's read these words, and let's be challenged by what James has to say about faith moving into action. So beginning in verse 14, James chapter 2. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? And then he begins to talk about a crazy story, a crazy way that faith without works would look like. It's really an overstatement to make his point. But hear these words. Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? And in the same way, faith by itself is not, if not accompanied by action, is dead. How crazy is his story that he gives us, the little illustration that he's offering you? A friend comes to you and they have nothing to eat. They've lost everything they have. The clothes that they have on are dirty and smelly, and they would just love, if anything, just maybe a fresh, clean set of clothes. And you wish them well, and you send them on their way, but you do nothing to feed them, and you do nothing to clothe them. How crazy would that be? But that's the kind of stuff that was taking place in the church in Jerusalem. Some might say, he goes on to say in verse 18, some of you will say, "Well, I have faith," or "You have faith and I have deeds." This is really a cop-out. We use this today like, you know, it's not really my spiritual gift to do that. I don't think that I really have the strength or I'm really not designed to do that. I really can't be generous with my money. That's not my spiritual gift. My spiritual gift is to hold on to everything I have, you know. Or I can't be compassionate toward other people. That's not my spiritual gift. I'll let somebody else be compassionate toward somebody else. Right? We have cop-outs like that all the time. But he says this, "Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show my faith by what I do." Faith cannot be seen without action. Simply believing is not enough. He goes on to say, "You believe that there is one God? Good! Even the demons believe that and shudder." Do you see his point? Simple belief in God is not enough. Because even our enemy, even demons, believe and know that there is one true God. But they shudder, for they are condemned. Faith is not enough without being translated into action. So verse 20, he goes on to talk about two stories from that are very familiar to his audience, who he's writing to. Two stories. One, a story of Abraham, the father of their nation. Abraham was one of the first men who God came to and spoke and asked him to be in obedience, and he agreed. And it is attributed to Abraham not that he had faith in God, but that he actually followed that faith with action. All God said to Abraham was this, "Abraham, I want you to go to a land. I'll show you later where it is, but I want you to go to another land. I need you to leave where you are and go." How many of you would go if that's all the instruction you had? I need a few more details. Anybody else following me there? Like, can you just at least give me the coordinates, or at least east, west, north, something? He got nothing. "I need you to pack up all you got," which was quite a bit. "I want you to go. I'll fill in the details later." If Abraham would have believed in God but not followed God in that moment, he would not be the father of God's people. his faith would have been null and void. It would have been dead. But what Abraham did is he packed up all of his stuff. He went to his servants and he said, guys, we're leaving. We're leaving this area, this little comfortable area that we live in, and we're going somewhere. Well, where are we going? I don't know. Just pack up the stuff. Get ready to move. Okay? And he begins to go. He begins to walk, and God begins to show him, and God begins to guide him. But he had to be in action. He had to be moving for God to work through him. The other story that James utilizes is quite different. Because we might think that Abraham would be the obvious choice of someone to talk about faith, but he also mentions in here a prostitute. Quite the opposite extreme. We've got the father of our nation. Well, let's use another example. A prostitute. For children in here, don't ask your parents what a prostitute is, okay? Let's just leave that alone. But he talks about Rahab, who is this woman who has some level of faith, even though she's living far away from God. She's not even a Jewish individual. But as God's people are ready to march into the promised land, she gives shelter to some of the spies of God's people and says, for me sheltering you, please just protect my family. Now, she could have had all the faith in God she wanted as God's people were marching into her city. But had she not been motivated into action, she would have received the same fate as her neighbors. She would have most likely had been killed. But it was her faith that motivated her to receive these spies, shelter them, to care for them, to feed them, and then ask for their favor. So her faith had to be translated into action. Why is James talking about the father of his nation and a prostitute? Because he wants everyone to see how wide the arms of God are. He wants everyone to understand that it's not something you have gotten because of some family line. It's not faith isn't something that you have access to just because you're a good person or Jewish. Faith is available to all of us, but it must be giving us and transforming us into action. For without it, it is dead. And he says this in verse 26. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. It's this translated this way in the Message paraphrase. The very moment you separate body and spirit, you end up with a corpse. Very vivid imagery there. Separate faith and works and you get the same thing. A corpse. And I think what has happened, I think if we're not careful enough as believers, even as pastors, as board members, as leaders of our church, if we don't nurture our faith enough and make sure that it's genuine and make sure that it's moving us into action, we will call ourselves Christian. But we are literally dead Christians with no authority, no power, and God can't work through us. The difference between a dead faith and a live faith is obedience. The difference between dead faith and a genuine faith is obedience and action and allowing God to work in and through us. So I have this question for us today. I put on the slide to write down, but at least think about a time when your faith moved you into action. Is there a time that comes to your mind, an experience in your life, that your faith, your belief in God, moved you into a place that you were a little bit uncomfortable? Moved you into a place where you knew God was calling you to do something, and it was just a little bit scary? I hope something's coming to our minds. I hope that there's like, oh yeah, I just remember. You know, something came to my mind when I was thinking about this. I don't know if you heard about little Adrian Mitten, who responded to the Benson family tragedy that kind of was well known throughout our community. This family who was moving from our community to Washington State, who had an accident. We've prayed for them and we've talked about this family. And one of their daughters, little 5-year-old Emily, died in that accident. Well, Adrian knew the family and was motivated so much, she wanted to know what to do. And there's a couple of proud grandma and grandpa back here to watch what God did through that faith. Her faith could have been, oh, that's a terrible thing for that family. But what am I? What is Adria, 8 years old? So what am I to do? But her faith moved her into action. And she talked to mom and said, what if we had a garage sale? What if that garage sale, all the money we earned goes to the Bensons? And that mushroomed into something that was quite cool. it just had to feel quite spiritual. That people were coming and bringing things to be in that garage sale. The community came together. And $2,700 later, there was a little girl who saw her faith moved into action. And there was a group of people around Adria that said, you know what, with God nothing is impossible. And now their faith is that much more motivated to be moved into action. The beauty of that is a little gift matching through the Home Depot who wants to match every gift that's given. That $2,700 becomes $5,400 to help this family through the faith of an 8-year-old girl. Now, if an 8-year-old girl can have that kind of faith, what's my problem? That's what I want to say. What's holding me back from having a genuine faith that motivates me into action to see needs around me that then says I need to act? I need to do what God is calling me to do. What holds us back? Well, I think too often it goes back to what I mentioned earlier about buy-in. About buying in and believing with all of our being about God's love for us and God's plan for us and His purpose for us. So without buy-in, we have something like this. Instead of living a genuine faith, we're living a dead faith. This is without being moved into action and by our gratitude and love of God. We also have, instead of living a genuine faith, we kind of sometimes run the risk of living hollow deeds. Because if we somehow separate the faith from the deeds and all we do is we focus on deeds as some kind of response, then all of a sudden those become hollow. Because it's not about the deeds only, and it's not about the faith only. These two things must be intertwined. Here's the warning about just focusing too much on deeds in our world. That we'll be driven, or that we find people like this who are driven by an overwhelming fear of not measuring up or not being good enough. And what happens when we buy into that thing, when we buy into that fear, all we do is we want to do good and do good and do good, and we find things and we get over busy about doing good things. And we leave the faith alone. And all of a sudden it becomes about what I can do, what I can do, what I can do. And I call this having a very significant God complex. Because if we take faith out of our actions, then it's all about us. And I'll be honest with you that in preparing this message and thinking about James' words this week, God showed me that I have somewhat of a God complex. That my feeling or my fear of success for this place, that I've placed too much of that on my shoulders. And that I said, if I speak well enough, people will come. Or if we motivate, if we organize in a certain way, then people will come. And if they don't, then I must be failing. That is looking completely at this equation the wrong way. So God is beginning to challenge me to say, God, or challenging me to say, God, I'll completely fail here if that's what you've called me to do. And that is scary. I don't want to say that. I don't want to experience that. I don't want to fail. So I need to get this equation right. I need to understand the proper balance of faith and believing that God is calling us to do something here, and then trusting Him for the results. Because outside of that, all I'm doing is building a kingdom about me. And I don't want that. And you don't want that. I know that to be true. You don't want that. We want to be a people who is so hungry for genuine faith, so hungry for God to work in and through us, that we're willing to buy in to His Word. We're willing to buy in to what He's speaking in our spirit. And that might be scary. We're willing to buy in to the challenge to live holy lives. And by buying into that, we have to make some very significant changes and make very significant decisions in our life. But by doing that, our deeds will line up with our faith and God will work through us, and it could be explosive. It could be incredible to see what God does when we get on our knees and pray with genuine faith and then trust God and be obedient to what He's calling us to do. It could be quite exciting. Much more enjoyable than just trying to do this on our own. Much. So living a genuine faith looks like this, according to the book of James. Deep trust in God. A deep trust in God, which produces consistent action in our world. A deep trust in God, which produces consistent action in our world. It is not about being labeled a do-gooder or people that are just doing good acts all the time. It is about a faith that propels us, that motivates us to obey God's voice, no matter what He calls us to do, in the big things and in the small, in the things that give us attention and the things that nobody else knows about. What action is God calling us to? What is God calling you to? Where is your faith stalled? And how can you be motivated into action this week? It begins with an awareness. I believe it begins with an awareness of God working in and through you. So I want to be practical in asking some questions in closing. Are you just looking for justice in the world, or are you looking to bring justice to others? Are you sitting back and letting your church give you ways to put your faith into action, or are you hungry to allow God to tell you what to do and allow your faith to be put into action without the permission of your pastor? Are you looking to trust a particular political party to bring about justice in our world or changes in our community, or are you willing to be used even in the smallest of ways to bring about a change right here and right now? Because I believe that when we move from a faith, a simple belief, into owning our faith, we will have no choice but to be propelled into great action in His name. I've seen far too many young adults who've come out of our Christian homes, graduate and go to college and come back and say, the church is totally off base. What is it doing? The church tells us that we need to take care of the poor. We need to feed the hungry. We need to do these things. And what is it doing? And so they totally disregard church and religion altogether because they don't see it being practical and they don't see it being in the right forms of action. I'm proud to serve a church who has put mercy as a high priority. And if you don't know this, 5% of everything we receive goes to other people to help them with their water bills, their electricity bills, whatever they need, feeding kids over the weekend through the school systems, doing whatever we need to do to be compassionate and loving. But that's a program in the church. That's on Bob and the Mercy Team, which on a sidebar is meeting tomorrow night if you'd like to join them. What is your faith producing? What is your belief in God producing? What is God challenging you to do with your faith this week? Let's pray. God, it's heavy in here right now. But I believe Your Spirit is challenging us because I've asked for it to do that, but largely because I think a lot of us feel like maybe I felt this week that we have been a little bit out of alignment. That maybe our actions have not been motivated by the right things, or maybe, Lord God, we just haven't been doing anything for You. Maybe our faith has just been a little too anemic. Maybe it's starving today. I just pray, God, that it would receive some nourishment, that it would be challenged and encouraged today, that our faith would translate into action, that we would be hungry to hear Your voice, and that we would be a church that's motivated to do good things as You call us to do. God, help me to be a guy, a husband, a father, who trusts You more with my household, with our finances, with the future of our kids. God, help me to be a follower of You that gets this right, that is trusting You, God, to guide and direct me into the proper action You want for us and for me. So God, I pray that as we leave this place, as we share some handshakes, some smiles, and a little bit of friendship on the way out the door, that we'll be challenged to live for You this week, that our faith will be motivated into action, and that we will walk knowing that You are calling us into those actions. so that when we're working out this week, we'll look and we'll see somebody that we can help out. Or maybe when we go out to eat, maybe we could do something kind to someone around us. Or at least, Lord God, help us to act in a way that would make you smile. Allow our faith this week, God, challenge our faith to be moved into action. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for spending these minutes with us at Flushing Community Church. If you would like to speak with someone regarding today's message, please contact our office at 810-732-0282 or visit flushingcommunity.org.